changed its meaning greatly in the English language over the years. All right, Jonah chapter 2. Last week in covering chapter 1, the title I gave it was The Providence of God and the Sending of His Preachers. The overall theme that we're working with in this entire little book is the providence of God. Today, as we consider chapter 2, my title is The Providence of God and the Sufferings of His People. Now, I want to begin reading with the last verse of chapter 1, because as I noted last week, that's actually where the paragraph begins. One of the many places in the Bible where, although we're glad for chapter and verse divisions, they don't always exactly reflect the paragraph form. So, actually, you could think of chapter 1, verse 17 as chapter 2, verse 1. All right, we'll begin there and read through the second chapter. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed around me, round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word and ask your help now by the teaching and enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring the truth to our hearts. And Lord, we'd be careful to pray that if there's one meeting here with us today that's without Christ, that this would be the day and the hour when you open their eyes to the truth, that you would quicken them, that you'd grant them repentance toward you, God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for us who are believers by your mercy, we pray that we'll be instructed and helped, convicted of sin where we need it, because we always have areas in which we need that, and brought to comfort and assurance in our walk with you and our relationship to you. We ask you to cleanse us now with the word, and Lord, whatever you're pleased to do in this hour, we will be glad for and thank you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The providence of God and the sufferings of his people. Now, you may be wondering about that title, because being familiar at all with the book of Jonah and looking at the second chapter compared to the first, you think, well, yeah, Jonah was suffering, but it's his own fault. I mean, he abdicated the command of God. He turned his back on the direct instruction and mission that God gave him, and so he got what he deserved. Certainly, there's a realm in which we can understand that. But here's what we've got to realize. Yes, Jonah was suffering in large part because he turned his back on God, but not only that. Jonah was suffering because some things needed to be changed in Jonah's heart before he was actually ready to fulfill what God had for him. Now, he uses the word in verse 2, affliction. My affliction. Now, David in Psalm 19, about three times at least, according to my memory, deals with that word. And this is what he says, a little bit different way of putting it, but every time his basic message is affliction is good. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but what? Now I keep thy word. I know, O Lord, that thou art good, at that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. And then I was afflicted and mourned, and I learned thy testimonies. And there's other references throughout Psalm 119, as well as all the Psalms. So what was David saying? Affliction is not fun, but it's good. Affliction, suffering, accomplishes God's purpose in us. Jonah is cast into the sea, and he is swallowed by a great fish. Now, we talked about that last week for the benefit of anybody not here. My best guess on that, and it is a guess, is probably a whale shark, because whale sharks are certainly big enough to swallow a human, and they don't eat meat, so they wouldn't chew Jonah up. They would simply swallow him. But whatever the case was, it may have been a special fish just prepared just for that time. And so he's down in the belly of that fish, but not only is he in the belly of the fish itself, but the fish sounds. The fish goes down and down and down. And so Jonah goes down and down and down. And so what we want to see here is, first of all, the desire of those who suffer. Christians who suffer, what do they want in the midst of that suffering? Then their despair. And we're all brought to times of despair. If we say we're not, we're kidding ourselves and trying to fool others. We are brought to times of despair. Then their determination to look toward God. And lastly, the declaration that is made of God's salvation. So that's where we're going this morning. Providence of God, the sufferings of His people. In Job chapter 42 and verse 11, I've just gotten through reading through the book of Job in my just daily personal reading. In Job 42:11, it says, basically, I'm paraphrasing, Job's friends and his brothers and sisters came to see him. Now, this is after everything's settled. They came to see him and to comfort him, it says, for all the evil that God put upon him. Now, that's a pretty strange statement, isn't it, to our ears, especially nowadays. That's what the Bible says. Remember, Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. Got sin. Evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if you had to pick one verse out of the whole Bible that said God was in charge of everything, that one would be a good one. Now, what does he mean by that, though? And what does it mean about Job's family and friends coming and saying, we want to comfort you because of the evil that God has put upon you? Well, balance that and contrast that with, again, David's statement in Psalm 119, Thou art good and doest good. In other words, God, you're, as we say, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And He is. But some of the things He feels the necessity to bring upon His people to conform them to the image of Christ, to do the work in them that's needed, are perceived, at least for a season, by those people as what? Being bad. Evil, even. Now, God cannot sin, nor does He tempt men to sin. James makes that clear, and the whole Bible makes it clear. God is holy and just. And so we're not talking about God causing sin. We're talking about God bringing affliction and suffering in order to accomplish His purpose. Again, if we really consider the life of Jesus on earth, and know then that, as Paul says in Hebrews 8, God's purpose in our lives is to conform us to the image of His Son, then the question must be asked and answered biblically, so how do we get there? How do we get conformed to the image of His Son? Well, Paul tells you in chapter 8. Tribulation, distress, demons, angels, principalities, powers, life, death, all those things are used by the Lord to conform us to the image of His Son. It doesn't mean that He doesn't use happy and blessed things, things that we say, this is great. He does. But count on it, the work that God needs to do in us, all of us, regardless where He's going to use us and how He's going to use us, the work that He needs to do to make us like Jesus will never be accomplished if everything goes our way all the time. We would love for it to be that way, but that's not possible. And the life of Jesus on earth Himself shows that. He was indeed, as Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows and much acquainted with grief. And so what Jonah needs to learn here is that the way that God gets us to the place where we need to be is many times through affliction, through suffering. So what is the desire of the afflicted saint? He says in verse 2, I cried. Now, he probably does mean actual tears, but also he means lifting his voice. I cried out by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and God heard my voice. Let me just give you a couple of references from the Psalms. First of all, Psalm 30. And there's so many that we could pick, I just had to limit myself to a couple. But Psalm 30 and verse 8 is one that I've selected. I'll get there in a minute. I cried unto Thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Then Psalm 141 in verse 1. And actually, as I was reading this morning, I saw that Psalm 142 verse 1 had it too. So I'll read both of those. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him and showed him my trouble. So what is the desire of the saint? It's to get to God. In affliction, it is to reach out and grab hold of the robe of the one who can alone comfort. It is to find the face of God. It is to find the presence of God in a tangible way. See, Psalm 23 tells us, and I've said this before, but it fits here. Psalm 23 tells us that only in the valley of the shadow of death would you stop talking about God in the third person and start talking about Him in the second person. Do you realize that about that psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he doesn't say, for he is with me, does he? For you are with me. It's in the valley, folks, that we trade our he's for you's when we're talking to God. And only in the valley in most cases. That shouldn't be that way. We can say all day long. It shouldn't take that for us to cry out and seek God. And many times it doesn't. By His mercy, we seek Him many times in the good times, don't we? We realize we need to draw nearer to God. But let's face it, we are of the flesh. And we have a great struggle. And as Paul says, the flesh and the spirit are always in conflict so that you wind up not doing the things you want to do so many times. And God knows that better than we know it, as He knows all things. And so He says, in essence, it's going to take this to draw them back to Me. And that's always His design, is to do good unto us. And many, many times it's going to take affliction to make that happen. So the desire then of Jonah and of all who are under suffering and affliction is, first of all, a very fervent desire. This is serious language. He doesn't say, you know, when I was in the belly of the fish, I thought it'd be a good time to pray. So I said, Lord, you know, just whenever you could, I'd like some help here. No, he cried out. It is fervent. It's the very crying and groaning of the soul. And it brings us to those places where, and there's two ways to take this text, by the way, but when it says in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, there's the Holy Spirit side of that. Paul is saying, when the Holy Spirit intercedes for you to the Father and to the Son, it's not a language you could understand anyway. But also it means that when we can't form a prayer and all we can do is groan, the Holy Spirit says, I know exactly what they want and what they need. And He brings that prayer before the Father acceptable to Him. And see, when we're brought to that, it's a fervent desire. It's not just lightly, well, I need to take a few minutes to pray today. No, it's the cry of the soul. And it is focused as well as being fervent, because it's focused on the only one who can help us, the only one who can rescue us, the only one who can comfort us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fervent desire may focus on other people, and that's not in itself wrong or sinful. We may call up a friend and say, hey, I need to talk to you, or you need to pray with me. That's well and good. But we all realize, really, when it comes down to it, there's comfort's only going to come from one place. And that's going to come from Jesus. Now, He may send it to us through a person, and He does that quite often. But it's still Him giving the comfort. The Holy Spirit is what? The Comforter, right? So it is fervent and focused when God's people cry out in their suffering. Their desire is to draw near to Him. That does not always happen immediately. In fact, many times it doesn't. And so that crying out can lead to despair. Notice what he says in verse 3. God, you cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea. The floods surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. It's interesting, that's exactly what David says in Psalm 42 and verse 7. Same words. And if you recall, Psalm 42 and 43 are where David is under great affliction and suffering and depression. And what does he keep saying? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. And yet he turns around and says, Lord, my soul is cast down. My soul is cast down. I didn't realize that my grandson, who I, of course, think is extremely intelligent and all those things, but he was over at the house yesterday, and when his mom went to the hospital and we were waiting to hear the word, I said, well, I guess she's going to be downcast if they send her back home. And he's just playing around with his stuff. And he turned around and said, yes, Mommy's going to be sad. I thought, how does he know what downcast means? but evidently he had some connection there with the word downcast and sad. Jonah is downcast. He goes on and says, look at the beginning of verse 4, I'm cast out of thy sight. In other words, God doesn't even see me right now. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me even to the soul. The depth closed around me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. Seaweed all around him. I went to the bottoms of the mountain, and the earth with her bars, the very bottom of the sea, was about me forever. That's despair. And it is not unusual at all. In fact, it is part and parcel many times with the child of God going through difficulty to feel such despair. Psalm 89 contains a section here that, or Psalm 88, excuse me, contains a section here that is probably some of the loneliest in all the Psalms. Beginning in verse 13, David says, unto thee have I cried, O Lord, in the morning my prayer shall go before thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I'm distracted. You ever been distracted by difficulties in your life? You couldn't even pray. You couldn't read the Bible. Oh, you may have made the effort, but it was empty. Couldn't focus on what you needed to do. You're so downcast and so troubled. Distracted. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. And then the last verse. Lover and friend thou hast put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. Actually, the Hebrew can be paraphrased. And now I've come to the place where the darkness is my closest friend. The darkness is my closest friend. Despair. Despair over the suffering. It is heavy. As we've seen in those verses 3, 5, and the first part of 6. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that we were hard pressed, he and his companions, under a heavy burden, so much so that we despaired even of life. What's Paul saying? He's saying we got to the place where he said, Lord, just kill us. It'd be better. To get out of this, just kill us. And then we'll be in glory with you. And all this will be over with. But then, very wisely, by the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to him, Paul goes on the next verse and says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that what? We would not trust in ourselves, but in Him who can raise the dead. See, Jonah's biggest problem is really my biggest problem and yours too. And it was Paul's. Too many times we trust in ourselves. We just do. And so God, at correct seasons, right times in His providence, brings things into our life to make us realize, like Paul, we were taught we can't trust in ourselves. In this situation, we have to trust God. We don't have any choice. Again, it's sad that we have to be brought to that. I can improve that situation. We can make the conscious effort to be a seeker of God, a seeker of Christ, daily, on a regular basis. To be always wanting to draw near to Him and have communion with Him, to know His will, to approve those things that are excellent, as the Bible says. We can do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should. But know this, when we don't, at least after a time, and we continue to draw away from God and be cold toward Him, He will warm us up in whatever means He decides to use. The despair of the saint is heavy, and sometimes it's actually hopeless. Again, verse 4, he says, I'm cast out of thy sight. God doesn't even see me. Now, listen. Jonah, we saw last week, he's already a prophet of the Lord before this call. This is just his next assignment. 2 Kings chapter 14 calls him, Jonah, the prophet of the Lord. So, he's already a prophet. He knows better than to actually think and believe that God can't see him. But what? He feels like that. He feels like that. And when we feel like that, it's almost the same as if God really didn't see us. Because we can't work our way through that. No matter what we know, the thing is, we can know those principles doctrinally, and we should. But when suffering comes, sometimes that just doesn't get it done. Because the experiential part of it is gone from us. And that's where Jonah is. Now, at this point, let me say, my opinion, my view, so you take it as that. I believe Jonah actually died in this situation. First of all, the very things that he says here, and we won't read back through all of them, but you do that again on your own time, read through how he describes what happened to him. It sure sounds like physical death to me. But also, we have, as another reason why I want to start reading with verse 17, not only because it begins the paragraph of chapter 1, but also because it is the text that Jesus refers to in Matthew 12, 39 and following, when he says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." Now, I don't believe Jesus was only talking about a time frame there, but he was. And let me just give this as an aside. This is going to cause some discussion for some of you and some thoughts, and I'll be glad to talk to you afterward if you have them. I don't believe there's any way, based on what Jesus said, that he actually was crucified on Friday. It just does not work out mathematically for him to die on Friday and be out early on Sunday morning. But it does work out, and John chapter 19 gives us a window into that. It says that there was a weekly Sabbath that week as well as the regular Sabbath. And it was called an high Sabbath, and it came once a year. I believe Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. But for the sake of what we're talking about here, that is the only way that you can take actually what Jesus said to the bank, that he would be in the heart of the earth 3 24-hour days and nights. That's the only way it'll work out. Now, again, are people wrong and evil for celebrating Good Friday? No, I'm not saying that. Okay? Total disclaimer here. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if we want to get specific, it really couldn't have happened on that day. As long as we take a day during that Passion Week to think on Christ's crucifixion, that's the most important thing, right? To meditate on that. But it's important because if Jesus said, "I'm going to be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights because Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights," it's interesting to me that more people will agree with the fact that it was 3 24-hour days and nights with Jonah than they will that it was with Jesus. But whatever the case, I think it's literal in both places. But also, how would Jonah be the most perfect type of Jesus that he could possibly be as a human being in this situation? Not by him simply being able to survive somehow and drinking seawater and eating seaweed in the belly of the whale, but by actually dying. Now, you say, well, then what happened then? He was restored to life by the Lord. Now, pay attention. He was not resurrected. Nobody has been resurrected up to this point but Jesus himself. See, the difference between that is a restoration to life is what's happened to many people. Some we have record of in the Scripture. Others that happened, God didn't see fit to include, I'm sure, of being restored to life. Elijah and Elisha both raised people to life. Jesus raised people to life. Notably Lazarus, we remember. The apostles raised people to life again. But all those people ultimately died again. Right? Lazarus is not still over there. If he was, you talk about a media event. No, Lazarus lived again, but then he died. So Jonah, in the same way, I believe, if he did die physically, then he was restored to life. But at some point after that, he did die physically. Jesus has been resurrected, which properly means to be raised from the dead to die no more. Okay? And that's why, up to this point, Jesus is the only one. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are His at His coming. We talked about that in the first hour. The actual physical resurrection that will take place. So I believe Jonah really died. And I think the language in here, as well as those correlations between Jesus' pointing to Jonah and himself, would determine that. You don't have to believe that to be right. But that's my conviction. So, if that happened, then at some point in that time of the belly of the fish, God restored his life. And we see his determination then that came from that. Verse 7. "You have brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, Then back up at verse 4, the last part of the verse, I will look again toward thy holy temple. That's determination. And then in verse 9, the first part, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. The determination of the saint in suffering, if its determination of hers is right, will be, first of all, to be thankful. Notice what he says again in verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of what? Thanksgiving. Not complaint. Thanksgiving. The child of God who is truly in tune with the Holy Spirit, when they suffer, as difficult as it is, and they may not do it immediately, most of the time they won't, but at some point, they will come to the place where they say, Lord, this has been tough, or it's still tough, and I wish it hadn't happened for so many reasons, but I'm thankful to see what you are doing through it. In me and perhaps in others, right? All that Jonah went through here in his despair and dejection, he comes to the place where he's thankful. But then also he's faithful to praise the Lord. In verse 4 again, I will look again toward thy holy temple. This is a new resolve with Jonah, and it doesn't mean the physical temple, the earthly temple building. What he means is, I have learned my lesson. You gave me an assignment. I said, no thanks. So you brought affliction upon me to show me that I needed to do that, but also to show me what needed to be done in my own heart about that. And so now I will look to where you dwell. Habakkuk, along those same lines, he's complaining to the Lord in the little prophecy of Habakkuk about how terrible things are happening. You ought to read Habakkuk, by the way. It looks like watching CNN or Fox News right now. The law is slack. The justice doth never go forth, Habakkuk said. And then God says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to straighten things out. And Habakkuk says, oh Lord, you can't do that. You can't do that. We need a revival. We don't need to be subjected to foreign enemies. But that's what God did. And in chapter 2, here's what Habakkuk does. Sort of like Jonah. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up on the tower. And I'm going to try to see things from God's perspective. Because up till now, I've been seeing them from mine. Same thing with Jonah. Listen, folks, we have to get to the place where, especially in suffering and affliction, we can see it from God's perspective. Or we will never be comforted, we will never be thankful, we'll never be faithful in those times. We'll complain and moan and grumble and get angry at God and be no use earthly-wise to anyone. So, Jonah says, I tell you what I'm going to do. When you get me out of this, I'm going to be focused on your dwelling place and on you. And that's always the result that God desires. All right. So, we see the desire of the saint is suffering, their despair, their determination, and lastly, their declaration that they come to. Now, again, what I'm about to say is, this is not something new to Jonah, doctrinally. He already knows this. But like for us, so many times, doctrines that we know and have some understanding of, we kind of sometimes put on the shelf because they're not needed in the moment. But see, God is always saying all doctrine is needed in all moments. I had a man tell me one time, we were talking about teaching the Bible, and he'd never come to our church, but he asked me what I did, how I preached and how I taught, so I told him, and he said, well, you know, that's good, I know some people like that, but he said, when I go to church, I just like to hear something practical. I don't care about doctrine. I want to hear something practical. And I said, my dear friend, doctrine is practical. It's the only thing that is. Doctrine is practical. So Jonah knows what he's about to say here, this very, very famous sentence in verse 9. But yet he needed to come to a greater grasp on it and appreciation of it. It is a doctrinal statement, the end of verse 9. Salvation is of Jehovah, period. And that's one of the biggest periods in the Bible for emphasis. In fact, God didn't have it that way, but if he had, I'd agreed with it if he put three or four exclamation points behind it. Salvation is of Jehovah, pure and simple, end of story. It's his from beginning to end. And that's what he says. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, Jonah learned this sentence of sound theology in a very strange classroom. the belly of the fish. He learned this sound theology. It is doctrinal, but listen, all doctrine, if applied rightly, will always be also devotional. If you or I know doctrine, and the knowledge of that doctrine does not lead us to greater worship and desire for Christ, then it is doing us no good. And it's doing those around us no good either. Remember Paul saying, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies? He wasn't saying don't have knowledge. He was just saying let your knowledge lead to greater expressions of love. We don't check our brains at the door when we come to church. We better not. Or when we read the Bible for ourselves. But if all we're doing is filling our head with things true and good and honest, then that's all we'll ever have. An intellectual grasp of doctrine is necessary, but if it doesn't go any farther than that, it is not profitable. Not for us, not for others. Jonah says, this is what I know. Salvation is of Jehovah. Now that's personal, first of all, and he's looking at it for himself, not only, or not primarily, as in spiritual conversion. Because obviously if he's a prophet of the Lord, he already knows the Lord and is saved, as we would put it. But deliverance from the belly of the fish is what's needed. And the word salvation, as you probably realize, sometimes in the Bible refers not to spiritual salvation, but to deliverance from some situation. Rescue. So there's a part of that in which when he declares that, he's kind of saying, Lord, I know deliverance comes from you, so, you know, anytime, I'll be ready for it. But we can't get away from nor ignore the fact that first and foremost it is a sound doctrinal statement that he comes to. Now, that's going to be important as he gets out of the fish and begins to actually obey God and go on his journey. Because, go ahead and jump ahead a little bit, because maybe some of you won't remember this. We'll come back to it. You say, oh, I don't remember you saying that. Jonah's problem was not that God didn't save, but that God was willing to save Ninevites. But man, you know, they're not worth saving. And so that's why in the belly of the fish, he has to be reminded of, and it has to be burned into his conscience and heart, that salvation is God's business. And he does it and applies it where and upon whom he pleases. And there is no one, here's the balance, that comes to Christ desiring him that is ever cast out. He said that. So I believe it's true. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the companion to that is exactly what we see here. Salvation is of Jehovah. And so he came to that both doctrinal and devotional conclusion. And once he had, the deliverance came. Verse 10. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the land. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? There's another thing too, and I'll touch on this next week, but before we close. After Jonah was in the belly of the fish all that time, he was subjected, no doubt, to some strong digestive juices. So he probably looked a whole lot different. In fact, really rough when he came out versus how he looked when he went in. Now, you say, well, what does that make? It can make a lot of difference because Jonah thought to himself, as he said to the men on the ship, look, I'm a Hebrew. And I believe in the Lord God who made heaven and earth. In other words, he's saying, you poor old guys, you don't have a clue. I'm a Hebrew. Sort of like what Paul said about his pedigree, right? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Trained under Nicodemus. Touching the law blameless. See, that's where Jonah was. And he's still there. When he comes out and looks rough, skin probably bleached, hair probably gone, clothes ragged, emaciated, all those things are possible. And yet he's going to go and be God's preacher to a huge city full of infidels. Does a lot to remove pride. Does a lot to remove pride. Now, Jonah is not at the place where Paul arrived. After Paul talked about his pedigree and all he had to offer God, and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what did he say? I tell you what, though, when I met Jesus, all that became as dung that I might gain Christ. So that's where Jonah needs to be. And many times that's where we need to be. And so God needs to do the work in us, like He's doing in Jonah, like He did in Paul, to bring us to the place where we say, you know what? Being whatever I want to call myself, however I will define myself, and be proud of that, I need to count as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's the lesson. Let's bow our heads.